All right, hello. Hopefully, I've had a little bit of internet issues, so hopefully it won't explode on us where we're going through today's passage. Let me quickly pray before we begin. Lord, as we open your word now, speak to us. Teach us what you have to say to us. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, it is Sunday afternoon. And for a lot of us, this means that sadly, the weekend is almost over and the working week is upon us. Now, perhaps some of you are quite happy with your work, but for some of you, the thought of Monday morning brings one thought, or more accurately, one person to your mind. And that's right, I am talking about your boss. I reckon if I was to get you to write a list of all the people who make you feel dread or frustrated or anxious or just plain stressed, I'm going to bet that for a good number of you, a current or a past employer is right up there at the top of the list. Now, the world has lots of ways of dealing with bad bosses. Some people just keep their head down and avoid them as much as possible. They minimize the stress of the workplace by just doing what they absolutely have to and then getting out of there. Others, if they decide their boss is no good, just pack up and go elsewhere. They decide that they're only going to work for someone that they can respect and treats them well. Other people work really, really hard to climb the corporate ladder, to try to do it as fast as possible so they can then themselves become the boss and they can just sidestep that issue altogether. But how, as Christians, should we relate to these masters of the workplace? Whether we like it or not, many of us at some point in our life will have a boss, and our relationship with them will dominate many of our waking hours. So we need a framework for how to handle this part of life. And if any of this is hitting home for you, then today's passage will be of great value. But before we dive into this passage, let's address the elephant in the room. I imagine that some of you had a bit of a reaction with the first verse in today's passage. Slaves, submit yourselves to your masters. There is no doubt that slavery and the slave trade is one of the great evils of history. Men, women, and children ripped from their homes and communities to serve very often cruel masters for life. And even more tragic is that slavery is not merely a thing of the past, it is very much alive today. The UN estimates that today there are approximately 40 million people on the planet that are slaves, from factory workers to child soldiers to sex slaves. The human trafficking industry is carrying out wicked acts each and every day. And many Christians throughout the years have fought against this evil. So how is it that when we open up our Bibles, we find a verse like this, slaves, submit to masters? Some of us might be angered by such a suggestion. Others might be confused and embarrassed, and we just want this verse to go away. We heard a few weeks ago that the Bible is pure spiritual milk that shows us the goodness and glory of God and convicts us to live lives dedicated to him. However, this feels like sour gone-off milk that makes us sick. So what should we make of a verse like this? Well, let me say very clearly that the Bible and this verse does not endorse slavery. Let me just repeat that. This verse does not endorse slavery. A lot has been written on this topic, and many people have concluded the exact same thing. However, rather than looking at a million different things and zooming all over the Bible, let's just focus in on the context of this verse to see what it's doing here. Let's think about who's being written to. This was covered back in chapter 1, verse 1. To God's elect, exiles scattered throughout the provinces of Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. This is written to Christians, both recent converts and Jews that have fled Israel due to persecution. And they're having to start life afresh in a new country. And they're living on the edge of the Roman Empire, a pagan society where slavery is an entrenched institution. And that institution is not going anywhere. Who is writing to them? Well, it's Peter, the Apostle of Christ. And Peter was no stranger to suffering and unjust punishment. He was often on the receiving end of threats, violence, and even imprisonment from the powers that be. This command is not coming from a slave master looking to put his slaves in their place. This command is coming from someone that is in the trenches with them, suffering with them. Finally, and most importantly, why did Peter write this anyway? Well, Peter knew that many of these young Christians were slaves. They were either working as household servants, they were laborers out in the field, they maybe were working in the marketplace or out on the road on behalf of their masters. It was hard work, and Peter knew that they were suffering and often suffering unjustly. He says so in verse 19. And what they needed was help on how to deal with the suffering they were experiencing. Peter addresses the issue of suffering all over the place in this letter. It was in chapter 1, it's going to be in chapters 3 and 4, and it's here in this passage, focusing on what was a live issue for those that first read it. This passage is meeting the needs of the people that are reading it. It's like if we were on a battlefield. We could talk about how war is not ideal and how the world should do all it can to avoid it. But in that moment, when you are on the battlefield, what you need is advice on how to come out alive. And that's what it's like for these Christians. Whether they liked it or not, they were stuck with the institute of slavery, and they needed to know how to navigate it as Christians. And that's what Peter is doing. He is not endorsing slavery. He's showing them how to deal with it. But even if this is not an endorsement of slavery, let's admit that this advice doesn't feel all that good. Slaves submit to masters. And not only that, it is to be to not only those who are good and considerate, but also to those who are harsh. Now, let's be clear, when Peter says submit, he means serve and obey. If your master tells you to do a job, you do it, and you do it well, regardless of whether they praise and reward you for doing it, or they ignore, criticize, insult, or even punish you for doing your job. Peter doesn't tell them to ignore and disrespect bad masters. He doesn't tell them to fight and rebel against them. He doesn't even tell them to hide or run away. No, he tells them to submit to them. And let's face it, in the Greco-Roman world, where slaves were thought of as property and not people, many of these Christians would have had harsh masters. This feels like the worst advice ever. So why does Peter tell them to do this? Well, the answer lies in what we saw last week in chapter 2, verse 12. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits. As we said last week, Christians, through their behavior, are meant to puzzle the world around them. Many people will hear what we believe and think we are misguided at best and morally dangerous at worst. Yet by following God's ways, our actions will show others that we care deeply about them. And the end result is that they might scratch their heads and try and find out who this God that we serve actually is. And Peter is saying to these slaves, you're a part of this great mission. The way you conduct yourself with your master may lead to them glorifying God. So how exactly is this going to work? How will their submission to their masters look distinctively Christian? No doubt there were plenty of submissive slaves around. How were they going to stand out from them? And what's going to keep them going when living out this command gets incredibly hard? let's turn to the passage where I think Peter gives three big points for how their submission will be distinct and how they're going to keep going when it gets hard. So point number one, these slaves are to submit to their masters out of fear for their heavenly master, not their earthly ones. We see this in verse 18. Slaves, in reverent fear of God, submit yourselves to your masters. Christians have to remember that they have a master in heaven who has far greater authority over them than their earthly masters. And it turns out that our heavenly master wants us to serve our earthly master well. It's like being asked to submit to your line manager because the CEO tells you to. However, I imagine for some of us, this doesn't really feel like a compelling reason to submit. For some of us, it just feels like we're trading one tyrannical master for another. And if that's the way you feel, then let's stop and think about what sort of master God is. We've seen in 1 Peter already that he is a God that is a good master. He's given us new birth into a living hope. He's given us inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. He's made us a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special possession. This is a master that cares deeply for us and sacrificed his son to save us. He is a master well and truly worth submitting to. Because he's not just our master, he's our heavenly father. But he is our master, and he should be treated as such. A CEO that is kind and caring is still a CEO and should be approached and related to as a CEO. You can't just muck around at your job. You have to do what he says. Otherwise, you might find yourself out of a job. And it's not that different with God. Remember what it said in chapter 1, verse 17. Since you call on a father who judges each person's work impartially, live out your time as foreigners here in reverent fear. God is good, but God is our master, and it is right to obey him. But what will this look like? I think we imagine that obeying God out of reverent fear will look like someone who is constantly anxious or worried that God is going to punish them at any moment. However, when we look in the Bible, the people that fear God, they're nothing like this. The reality is that they are the most bold and brave. Think of people like David or Daniel. You see, a slave who submits to their master because of reverent fear for God doesn't obey their earthly master out of fear, like many other slaves would have. They're not obeying for their master's praise. They're not even doing it for themselves. They would appear as confident, content, and yet also humble people. That behavior would have puzzled their masters and fellow slaves as to what motivated them. And it still does today. So let's submit out of reverent fear for God. This puzzling behavior and motivation really comes through with Peter's second point. God is pleased when Christians do good despite it causing them suffering. This is in verses 19 and 20. For it is commendable if someone bears up under the pain of unjust suffering because they are conscious of God. But how is it to your credit if you receive a beating for doing wrong and endure it? But if you suffer for doing good and you endure it, this is commendable before God. Peter is speaking into a very real situation here. Some of these Christians had harsh masters who beat them when they did something wrong or didn't perform to their standards. And in some cases, they would beat even if they did everything right. And Peter is saying, do good, even if you suffer for it, because this pleases God. Verse 20, Peter asks a rhetorical question. How is it to your credit if you receive a beating for doing wrong and endure it? Well, the answer is none at all. Imagine a young child. They've been naughty and their parents have sent them to their room. Kid goes to the room and then 10 minutes later, they come bounding back out with this big grin on their face and they say, "Mom, Dad, I've been in my room a whole 10 minutes. Aren't I good? Aren't you proud of me?" See, when you've done something wrong and you're punished for it, you don't have anything to be proud of, and it's ridiculous to think otherwise. And yet it can be so easy to find excuses for our mistakes in the workplace that make us sound good. Excuses that sound fair, but if we're honest with ourselves, they're just covering up our mistakes. I think you know the type I'm talking about. I couldn't do my bit of the project because I was waiting on someone else. No one properly trained me for the task. Or the classic, "It was a bad idea anyway. It would be silly to waste my time on it." If we're going to suffer, then we have to make sure we're suffering for doing good, not for doing wrong. And a little motivation for that there is in verse 20. If you suffer for doing good and you endure it, this is commendable before God. The good deeds of these Christians may have been going unnoticed. They may even have been punished. But God saw it and God was pleased with it. God will say to them, "I saw how hard you worked at that task, even though you received no thanks for it. I saw how you were mocked for being a Christian, yet you still showed respect to others. I saw how you were falsely blamed for other people's mistakes, and yet you didn't get angry and lash out. I even saw when you were beaten, how you endured it, how you continued to do good to your master when it would have been oh so easy to do evil. I saw it all, and I am pleased. Well done." Isn't that something we want God to say of us? Christians are called to love God, but many Christians wrestle with the question, do I actually love God? Or whether their life actually shows it. However, if someone did something for your sake, even though it caused them to suffer, you will be sure that they loved you. Suffering for doing good is a sign to the world that we love God. And surely this is going to catch the attention of non-Christians. Suffering for doing good is hard to dismiss. It will puzzle them and lead them to glorifying God. The last point that Peter makes to persuade us to submit to masters is that we are called to follow the example of Christ. We see this in verse 21. "To this you were called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps." What exactly is this example? Peter goes on in verse 22. "He committed no sin and no deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly." Peter is referring to the events at the end of Jesus' life, his trial and crucifixion. Jesus, having done nothing wrong, is treated like a criminal by the religious and political leaders of the day. His trial is a complete sham filled with false accusations. The Roman soldiers, they mock him and beat him. Even while he hangs in physical and emotional agony on the cross, the crowds don't pity him. They insult him. They say, "He saved others, but he can't save himself." And what does Jesus do? The one who healed the sick with a touch and controlled the elements with his words, the one who caused demons to tremble, the one through whom the universe was made and will one day stand in judgment of it. What does he do? Does he use his power to save himself and bring down swift and righteous punishment on those that have dared do this to him? What does he do? He doesn't retaliate. He doesn't make threats. He puts his trust in his Father and endures this unjust suffering. Friends, this is the example that we are to follow. Christ submitted to God's will for our sake. So we should submit for God's sake as well. After all, isn't that what Christians are? Followers of Christ? Okay, time for a quick game to wake you up if you've fallen asleep in your lounge room. I'm going to show you an item from my desk. And you have to shout out what it is as fast as you can. Try and beat, if you're watching with other people, try and beat them. Okay, I'm just going to get it and make sure you're ready to go. Okay, ready? Okay, so if you shouted out koala, you are incorrect. This is a stuffed toy version of a koala. Okay, some of you might feel that was a little bit unfair, so I'll give you a chance at redemption. Okay, item number two. Ready? Okay, so if you said the Sydney Opera House, you're incorrect, but if you said a model of the Sydney Opera House, you're correct. Well done. Okay, so what was the point of this, quite frankly, ridiculous game? Well, these are models of the real thing. If you've never seen a koala or the Sydney Opera House before, then you would have a pretty good idea of what they were just by looking at these things here. So that when you see the real thing in all its immense size and grandeur, and it's much more alive, you get what these things are imitating. And that's what our relation, that's what we're like in relation to Christ. We're nowhere near as impressive, but people should see a resemblance to him in the way we act in the workplace. If we want the world around us to know who Christ is, then surely we need to act like him in all circumstances. Follow the example of Christ. Model him to your workplace. So let's apply all this. What will it mean to submit to our masters in your workplace today? Well, in a sense, it's really simple. Do your job and do it well, regardless of whether you are commended for it or punished for it. That's what was written to Christian slaves 2,000 years ago. And if that's what was asked of them, who were, quite frankly, in far more difficult circumstances than many of us, how much more does it apply to us now? Now, I know we can all think of special cases where it would be wise to not submit to our bosses. But I think for 99% of us, 99% of what our bosses ask us to do is exactly the same as what God wants us to do. The day in, day out, mundane tasks of the workplace matter. Showing up on time, getting things done, working harmoniously with others, being reliable, doing the jobs that others don't want to do because it's boring or mundane or difficult or because it doesn't advance their career, but you decide to do it willfully and without complaining. Caring for others, showing respect to those in authority, being open and honest rather than engaging in office gossip and tearing others down behind their back. Not being driven by resentment or fear or self-promotion, rather being driven by a desire to serve God as our master. Let's rethink the way we engage with our jobs and employers. And what better time than now, where for so many of us, our jobs have been drastically changed due to lockdown. For some of us, lockdown has meant that our bosses are now easier to ignore as we work from home. And if you have a difficult boss, you might quite enjoy this. But Peter is telling us, don't withdraw from your employer. Engage them. Don't use this as an excuse to be lazy. Continue to do your job and obey your boss. For others, it feels like the opposite has happened. Our employers have invaded our living rooms, constantly zooming into our lives, and this frustrates us. If that's you, Peter is telling you, don't resent your boss. Respect them. Continue to do the job that has been asked of you. For some of us, our jobs have become really difficult. Our hours are up, there are new and complex tasks to perform, and our boss just keeps loading up our to-do list. Peter is saying to you, don't give up. Get rest if you need it, and endure this form of suffering. Now, for some of us, all this talk of obeying your boss is hard to hear, because right now you don't have a quote-unquote master. Maybe you've been furloughed. Maybe you're a student trying to find employment. Maybe you've been without stable work or any work for a long time. And this passage is just a painful reminder of that. And you might be wondering, does this passage have anything to say to me? And maybe it doesn't have a specific application for you. However, doing good, even if it means suffering, still applies to you. God is still your master, even if you don't have an earthly one. You can still please God in the current state you are in. Christ is still the example you are to follow. Regardless of what our situation is, these verses are hard to hear and they're even harder to do. But be encouraged because it will be worth it. Let's look at how Peter ends this section in verses 24 and 25. He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but now you've returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. What was the result of Jesus' suffering? Well, his suffering took away our sins and not only made us righteous, but allowed us to live for righteousness. Our sin had wounded us, but his suffering healed us. We were lost, but his suffering brought us back under his loving care. Christ did the ultimate good while enduring the ultimate suffering to obtain for us the ultimate reward that can never be taken away. God used his suffering to achieve this. And if God can use the ultimate evil committed against him, then he can use your efforts and suffering in the workplace, as small and as flawed as they may be, for his glory. Let me pray. Lord, help us to submit to our masters out of reverent fear for you. Help us to do good, even if it causes us to suffer. Help us to follow the example of Christ. Thank you that Christ's suffering brought us life. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Well, we're now going to ask Ian some of the questions that have come in, and there's been lots of them. So as Ian reappears, we'll see how many we can get through. Ian, I'm going to have to group some of these together. And I think because this passage is really difficult for us to apply in all sorts of our different individual situations, That might be where some of these questions are coming from. So I'll try and cover some of the ones which come up a lot. Firstly, someone just asks, how do you make the link for these verses, talking about slaves and masters, to us, where we are in many circumstances free to go from one job to another?
I think the concepts in this passage, whether you're specifically a slave or not, apply to all Christians. I don't see how we can not make these links. So living in reverent fear of God, that's been said elsewhere in 1 Peter. Doing good despite suffering for it, that's said in several places throughout the book of Peter. Following the example of Christ, that's said all throughout the New Testament. So even though we're not necessarily slaves, sort of like the ideas behind what Peter is saying here still connect to us. And quite frankly, it should connect to our workplace in all aspects of our life. So in my mind, that's the link.
Thank you. And a few people saying, is it always wrong? Should we always kind of submit to unjust suffering in the workplace? And particularly in our workplaces, where many of them will have official channels to complain about injustice and complain about suffering at the hands of bosses and others. How should we as Christians approach those moments when we are suffering unjustly?
Yeah, like we don't have to stay silent about our suffering. I don't think this passage is saying sit down, shut up, and do your job. What this passage is saying is that whatever you do, make sure you're doing good, make sure you're being respectful to your bosses here. I think there is a way to say, for example, if a boss is doing something against you which is wrong, there is a way of dealing with that issue that is appropriate and respectful, rather than sort of going around to your coworkers and slagging them off or just living in fear and in silence. I think a Christian can go and speak about these things openly and honestly. And it may be that this is a case where you suffer for doing good, like you've spoken out against the evil in the workplace, nothing's come of it, and you're suffering for it. And we have to remember as Christians that God sees that and God is pleased with that. I think the bottom line is do good in your workplace, no matter what that is. And that can sometimes mean speaking up for wrongdoing.
Thanks, Ian. And a couple of people are asking as well how we respond to bosses who are asking us things which we think either contradict God's call to us in how we should live, or perhaps are on the borderline. Someone says, what about if they're asking us to be economical with the truth or lie? How should we react where we're in a situation where someone in authority has asked us to do something that we're not sure is right?
So in this passage, I think the bottom line is do good, don't sin. And I think the three reasons that Peter gives us for submission to these masters also gives us the cases where we shouldn't submit. So the first reason, submit out of fear for God. Well, if your earthly master is asking you to do something that your master in heaven doesn't want you to do, then the authority of God trumps the earthly master. Second thing is doing good despite suffering. If your master asks you to sin and you say no, then you're going to suffer for it. And I think this actually might have been something that was happening in this passage here. And the last one, you have to follow the example of Christ. So whatever you do in your workplace, whatever action you take, you should be able to say, this is something that Christ would do. And Christ wouldn't sin. And so I think this passage gives us built into it the reasons for when we can not submit to our bosses. However, we should remember, and this is the same with Peter's readers, that most mundane day-to-day things we should be doing, we should be obeying.
Thank you. And we've had people asking about if situations where they are a line manager, I assume we say many of those principles, we're thinking, how do we live in a way that Christ would live towards others? I suppose that would be one way to help there. Last one I'm going to ask you, and we have got loads, so please do get in touch with Ian. We say this every week. I don't know if people do, but please do get in touch with Ian, whoever's preaching, if we haven't been able to answer a question which is particularly important to you. Someone says, is it okay to change jobs? And when we're finding the workplace difficult and tough, how far does this submission go? Is it just a case we should be sucking it up and suffering there, or is it okay to move on?
Yeah, I don't think this passage is forcing us to stay where we are. I can't remember where exactly it is, but Paul, when he's also talking to slaves, says, if you can get your freedom, get it. But while you are a slave, do good. And I think that's the principle that we want to have here. Whatever your job you're in, do good up to the moment you leave. If you want to move on for your job because it's frustrating, because it's hard, because it's difficult, don't just disengage and disconnect from it. I think this passage is calling us as Christians to do good right up to the moment that you walk out that door and leave on as good terms as possible. I think that is going to think about ultimately what is going to achieve verse 12, living such good lives among the pagans that they may eventually glorify God.
Fantastic. Thanks, Ian, ever so much for preaching and for answering those questions.